1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Last week, we were dealing with the Old Testament and with the story of Noah and the flood. And this week, we jump from there into the New Testament. And we land two-thirds of the way through Peter's first epistle. So I think we may need a bit of orientation as to where we are and what Peter is talking about before we get stuck into 1 Peter 4. See, Peter is writing this epistle at a time of great suffering and persecution of the Christians under the rule of the Roman Empire. The fledgling church is not very big, and the Emperor of Rome, because Rome at the time had so many troubles, was looking for a scapegoat. And Christians were those scapegoats. Now, Peter wanted to teach and encourage these suffering brothers and sisters on how to live victoriously in the midst of this hostile and wicked pagan society that they found themselves living in. So Peter, beginning in chapter 1, reminds them of their hope. The hope in the living Christ, who conquered death, rose from the dead, and that their inheritance was based in this hope, and therefore was imperishable and being kept for them. He reminds them that the trials are for their growth, and in view of this great salvation, that followers of Christ are called to be holy, not conforming to the ways of the world so obvious around them. In chapter 2, he calls on them as living stones and a chosen people, chosen to walk in a certain way, considering who they belong to. And so Peter starts to lay out how the people of God should be living in a godly manner in an ungodly nation. At the end of chapter 2, he covers submission to authorities, how they should live under the authorities. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he deals with how husbands and wives should have, how their relationships would be to one another. Then just later, then Peter turns to the subject that would have been very immediate and obvious to his readers in the time that we're living with, and that is suffering. But suffering because of righteousness. And he starts that at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. So this is the beginning of the section at 1 Peter 3, 8, in which our passage in chapter 4 belongs. So that's why chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the words, since, therefore. So we need to have a look a bit at the section from 3:8 leading up to chapter 4 so we can fully grasp what Peter's talking about, both truth-wise and also for the practical application that Peter has for us in the last part of 1 to 11. But before I do that, I think this is probably a good place to stop and pray. Heavenly Father, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And your word is rich. Your word is powerful. Your word is sharp. And your servant is blunt. And your servant is a pot. Lord, I believe in your Spirit to mold my words, that your words that I have read and that you have taught me will not err to the left or the right of the way you speak and the message that you have for your people. For your people, Lord, I ask that your Spirit have them awake for your truth. Make them hungry for your truth. Make them pick through what I say and what you say and not just be head knowledge, Lord. It's no good if we walk out of here as theologians, but nothing goes to the heart. Make us a people of heart, Lord, not just of knowledge. It's a long way for that short distance between the head and the heart. Make us people who love your word and demonstrate it by how we live before you while we wait, while we persevere, and we are patient and long for your coming. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Suffering. We all know what suffering is, don't we? If I fall off a ladder and break my leg, that's suffering. If I was doing someone a favor when I fell off the ladder and broke my leg, that's even more suffering because now I feel sorry for myself because I was doing a good deed after all that led to my suffering. Getting cancer, that's suffering. Losing a loved one, that's suffering. Having your house burnt down in the bushfires, that's suffering. Losing your job and being able to pay, unable to pay your bills and maybe losing your house, that's also suffering. Being a victim of rape, a victim of robbery or abuse, all of it, suffering. But as much as it's suffering, none of these are specific to a Christian, the follower of God. These sufferings are common to both believer and non-believer. The kind of suffering that Peter is talking about is specifically the suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the new life in Christ, for the gospel, suffering for the things that, given a choice between taking the easy way and following the ways of the world and enjoying, or following the righteous path of Christ, even if that path of righteousness will likely cause you, or most definitely cause you to suffer. And yet knowing that, you still take righteousness. That's the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. But Peter wants to encourage us now as to this. He wants us to know why it's worth suffering for righteousness. Secondly, he also wants to know why we shouldn't be worried about suffering for that righteousness. And thirdly, he wants to look practically for what it looks like to live like that. And what a better person to lead us in that topic than Peter. We all know how difficult it is to live for Christ. We are sometimes scared even just to identify with Christ, never mind follow him. And Peter knew exactly what that was like. I'm sure Peter wished all the rest of his living life to be rid of that memory of that night when a young girl's insistent questions about his associations with Jesus ended up with him emphatically shouting, "I don't even know what you're talking about." But things did not stay that way for Peter. When the Holy Spirit came on Peter, Peter was bold, and even being thrown in prison and whipped and threatened with death could not stop him not only identifying with Christ, but preaching him boldly in spite of the threat of suffering. So Peter knows what it's like to be weak, but also by God's strength to be strong. So Peter starts off this subject in chapter 3, verse 8 with this. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." You see, when it comes to righteousness, we need to all be of one mind, unified with the same goal. And Peter says these inner attributes that I've just read of God's people are a sign of being dedicated to righteousness. So why this unity? What is the purpose of this unity, this righteousness? Well, we get a clue in chapter 3, verse 12. And it's part of the psalm we just read this morning. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. See, our Lord God loves righteousness. His eyes, his favor, his blessing is on the righteous. So why be righteous? For the sake of your prayers. God hears the prayers of the righteous. And how much more the prayer of a believer who is suffering for righteousness' sake. So why should the believer pray? Because he or she is suffering for righteous' sake. It's like a circle. God loves the righteous. When we suffer, we pray. God loves our righteous prayer. But this whole suffering thing, it sounds very scary and overwhelming. We don't like to suffer. So Peter continues to encourage us in verse 13, and he starts with a bit of logic. He says, is it not true in general that if we as a people do something good, say obeying the law or just for good people, no harm will come to you? You see, the law and people in general are in favor of good. So you won't suffer for anything like that in general. So we can put all that aside. But then he says, but if you do suffer, you will be blessed. And Peter makes a statement in chapter 3:17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He's summarizing. He keeps telling us this as we go along, how we should live and how we should not live. Why is that? And that's because of verse 12. God hears the prayers of the righteous and looks favorably on them when they submit themselves to God's will, including suffering. But we don't do this as some kind of works righteousness or out of moralism, out of some attempt in our own strength to please God. This is addressed to Christians. We do this because we are God's people. Believers are purchased by the suffering and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So with new hearts, we already long to please God and to follow in the footsteps of his Son. The example, the suffering servant mentioned in chapter 3:18. This is what 3:18 says. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteousness, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, the purpose of Christ's suffering was to bring us to God. Christ endured the ultimate suffering because his suffering led to death in order that he would achieve the righteous work that the Father had laid out for him to do. And that work was to endure the suffering to bring people, his people, us, to God, so that Jesus may be honored, and by that honor, God would be glorified. So now we're called to live on earth in a specific way. So who can we use as an example of a man that lived in this way? Well, Peter has a picture, and it's a picture we saw last week, and he says it in verse 3:20. It's Noah. Noah, a man seen as righteous and blameless in God's sight because of his faith in God's promises. How did he live? He lived among a people arguably more wicked than any generation. And he didn't live 70-odd years like we do. He lived for 600 years. All that time living and being tempted to join in the easy and sinful loving existence of those all around him, but suffering for being righteous. Then when God told Noah that he was going to rescue him and destroy the world, Noah waited patiently while God was patient with the people around him, building the ark and being a herald of righteousness, preaching repentance to the wicked generation for 120 years. So you see, Noah was not idle in more ways than one. I mean, it took 120 years for him to build the ark. But Noah didn't just hide in a corner and not tell anyone what he was up to. That would have been nice and easy. That would have made it easy if he just hid the ark in a bunch of bushes somewhere. Although I don't know how he would have done that. No, he preached. He told this wicked generation what they didn't want to hear. And it's only by God's providence that they probably didn't kill him during those years. And after 120 years, after faithfully witnessing and God being patient, how many souls were saved? Eight. And he was one of them, and the rest were his family. Eight out of a whole generation. Perseverance and a promise. Let's get to chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we know about the therefore. We know about the suffering of Christ, what it purchased, what suffering purchases. So now what does Peter want us to know? Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. There we have another call for believers to be of same mind, like the unity of mind that I read in chapter 3, verse 8. It's like a call to be ready. Arm yourself. What is this thinking that we need to be thinking, that we need to be arming ourselves with? It's the way of Christ's thinking. That is to arm yourself to suffer for righteousness' sake, for obedience' sake, the same mindset as Christ. We are called, in view of our salvation by the suffering of Christ, to mentally resolve to suffer for righteousness in the same way he did. And now the rest of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That seems a little bit strange thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, if we think about it, even for us, I've seen many people who have suffered and they still sin. And some even sin even more when they've suffered. When someone dies and they don't think they should have died, they blame God for their suffering. So what does Peter mean by that phrase, have ceased from sin? If I went on a diet, and at the beginning of the diet, I weighed 120 kilograms, and I told you that I was cutting down on sugar in large portions, and then you saw me 6 months later, I'm now 130 kilograms, but I'm still telling you the same thing, that I'm cutting down on sugar in my portions, that I'm on a diet. Would the fruit of what you see match what I'm telling you? But if I lost 30 kilograms in that 6 months, that's a different story, isn't it? Now, if someone tells you that they've turned their back on sin, and you see them and you witness them sticking to righteousness, even though they suffered and it brought suffering on them for righteousness, and they still refused to turn back to sin, would you believe what they said? You should do. Peter is saying that a person who is converted, who has been given the new heart, a heart to love the things of God, the fruit that shows that it is true is that even the threat of suffering for righteousness' sake does not deter him or her from seeking to do righteousness and turning the back on sin. The Christian that is confronted with stark choice between sin and righteousness that he or she knows that they will definitely suffer for, that Christian is done with sin. If suffering is not a deterrent to do God's will, then although not sinless, he by his fruit shows that he has made a clean break from sin. He has ceased from sin. Even if suffering for righteousness ends our life, we still win. Because we will truly then not sin. We will not suffer for sin because we are dead. We will no longer sin. And not only that, Our death is physical because we will be spiritually alive when we pass, if we are in Christ. So our minds are armed with the way Christ was armed, determined to be obedient to the will of God. We do not fear suffering for righteousness. So now what? Verse 2. Now that you don't fear suffering, live for the things of the will of God. Set your armed, Christ-like, unified minds on things above. Don't be drawn by the passions of a wicked world, like Noah. Why? Why should we be doing this? Because of verse 3. Before Christ, we lived like the world for a long time. Haven't we lived and been dominated and infatuated with the passions of the world for long enough? The answer to that is yes, you have. We have. Enough already. That's Peter's tone. We have done more than enough of that, what the Gentiles or unbelievers do. In case we forget what the kind of things that we used to do or that the Gentiles or unbelievers do, there's a list of what they were doing in Peter's day, and it fits quite right in with our day as well. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. There's that word passions again. You see, this list emphasizes the excess in physical desires in the lines of sexual depravity and drinking and mindlessness that drunkenness brings, and a lawless idolatry, which is a kind of idolatry that even defies the laws of the land, never mind the laws of God. Don't go there, Peter says. You've spent too much time there in the past. In Christ, we are finished with that. It's not who we are anymore. Verse 4 gives us the sad state of the world around us and more reason to face suffering. With respect to us, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of a debauchery and they malign you. Flood of debauchery. Now there's a play on the flood of Noah. The world is so engaged in its own flood of excess and pleasure that they cannot see what all the fuss is about. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care if God sees or doesn't hear their prayers. They cannot understand. Specifically, do you remember when you were first converted? They cannot understand why we suddenly don't like the things we used to have in common with them, with our friends, with our family. They're surprised. They don't understand. But you see, it never stays surprise. Soon surprise turns to being made to feel convicted. And then that turns ugly and they malign you, or in other words, they speak in a spiteful manner. What's your problem? They say, killjoy. We're only having fun. Love is love. We're not hurting anyone. What? Don't you like what we like? Are you anti-human? You're part of the problem. You're a bigot. You're just judging us. Judge not. That's the kind of abuse we face. That's the kind of abuse Noah would have faced. Stay strong, says Peter in verse 5. There's a judgment coming, and all will give an account. And death will not save anyone. Both those living now and those dead will face judgment. Far better to suffer for righteousness now than to face the judgment of God. Don't worry about the judgment, Christian. Be encouraged by verse 6. Those who had the gospel preached to them, fellow believers who also preached the gospel and suffered for them, they may be dead now. They may have died like all humans do, good or evil, in the body, physically die. But the very gospel that was preached while they were alive, the believers, they now live in spirit, saved and preserved against the judgment. So now what? We're well and truly psyched up and encouraged by Peter now. We think we can take on the world. we're good, we're suffering with Christ, we're armed with the encouragement of our sure destiny, and that we suffer like our Master suffered. Like Noah, we need something to be busy with while we wait on God. Something to be busy persevering with. So Peter, have you got some practical stuff for us? Verse 7. First gives us a bit of urgency and perspective. I think this is good perspective for us this new year. The end of all things is at hand. Now that's not some kind of like doomsday prediction. The end of the world is nigh. Not the end of days, although we never know when the end of days is coming. It's more about the process, the plan of redemption. You see, the prophets have come and gone. Those prophets and those people of God like Noah and Abraham, who were pictures of things to come, they've all come and gone. The covenants of the old and the shadows have all been, their fulfillment has been met in the coming and the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of stuff that's happened in Jesus Christ, and that's right, because redemptive history is almost complete. Just Christ's return is outstanding. The completion of all things is at hand. Therefore, we need to live like the return of Christ is imminent. So verse 7 continues, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So Peter's repeating again, it's our minds and our prayers. Don't have a mind that's all over the place like the mind of a drunkard in verse 3. All fuzzy and confused and wavered, unfocused in a stupor, the drunkenness of the world. Keep your mind sober, grounded. Think about the times that you are in, that you're living in. Pray like Daniel, or pray like David in Psalm 34. Peter already gave us an idea and told us the kind of internal characteristics of a Christian that is actively living for Christ and righteousness under suffering should have. And he listed them in chapter 3:8 at the beginning of the section. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humbleness of mind. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. All of you be united in mind, the mind united in Christ and in purpose and embracing these inequalities. So now we're ready for a bit of practical. It's like Peter's application for this section. The outworking of the inner Christ-like, if you like, provenance. And he says, above all, this must be important, something like a mission work or something, I reckon. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. As I said, above all, the highest priority. Now that you have been saved and are being saved by the ark of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and now motivated and empowered by his Spirit as a follower, joined to him by the willingness to suffer for righteousness, this is what you need to do above all. Look around you. Go on. Look around you. This is where we start, Providence, with one another. Ah, we really don't want to hear that, do we? We love to love people from a distance. I know that's what I'm like, where it's nice and safe. If we read verse 8 very quickly without paying attention to the detail, it might sound quite easy. Ah, yes, you may say to yourself, I could do this. I could love everybody. It's more than a quick hug on a Sunday, people. We are to keep loving all the time, continually, not just on a Sunday, not in small little bits, in all circumstances, even if it costs us something emotionally or physically. There's a bit of suffering worth suffering for. If we are called to bless those in the world who coerce us, how much more or we should be love those who are family in Christ. The word earnestly. That means a desperate seeking. If someone had lost a child and they didn't know where they were, a small child, and they're desperately seeking to look for them, that's the earnestly. Desperately love with all your might to love like you really, really mean it, with effort. The sense of the verse is love abounding. There's no limit to it. Plentiful like a flood. And this love has fruit. You can't keep it internally. I love you. It has an external fruit, an action. And we don't get to decide how this love prevents itself. We can't just decide, like someone I might know, that a one-word WhatsApp message with a little smiley face and a couple of power fist pumps ticks the love box. Don't know who that might be. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. I think that might give us a clue. What on earth does that mean anyway? It's a phrase based on Proverbs 10:12. This is the quality of the love that Peter is talking about. It's an unnatural love that only comes from a supernatural change of heart given by God through Christ. It is a love that is so abounding, following the footsteps of our Master Jesus, that when someone personally offends us, we overlook it because of the love abounding in us. Now, when I say offense, I'm not talking about the way we in the Western and modern church and even modern society mean by offense. I'm not talking about when someone looks at you a little bit funny than they usually do across the room, or if someone didn't invite you to their coffee morning, or forgot to put the sugar in your tea, or walked past you without saying hello. I'm talking about real offenses, people. Sinful ones, sharp tongues, mean attitudes, and bigger than that, the type of offenses that we would normally not overlook ourselves. Peter says, overlook a multiple of them. Not just one, multiples of them, even some big ones. Now, I'm not talking in a, and he's not talking in a church discipline sense that we just ignore sin. He's talking on the one-to-one, brother to brother, sister to sister. That's what he's talking about. Because of abounding love, if we abound in love, in doing so, we nurture the unity and the attitudes of heart that Peter outlined in chapter 3, verse 8. And he even gives a bit of reversal in 3:9 to tell us not to be doing, as in do not repay evil for evil, but look to bless. That's the kind of minimal heart we should have when we're dealing with brothers and sisters. And all this helps a church body who need to be unified and strong in Christ in the face of suffering for righteousness. Staying unified. It helps avoid petty misunderstandings that later lead to conflicts. And we need to remember this phrase works two ways. It doesn't just work the way we think it reads. Love covers a multitude of sins. It works two ways. So don't just see it that you loving others to cover a multiple of their sins. See it as this. The fruit of your Christ-filled heart is shown the way you love your fellow believers. And the way you do that, then your brothers and sisters will find it easier to see first your abounding love, and therefore they will cover a multitude of your sins against them. We always like to make it about us, don't we? Earnest, abounding love that seeks to love and see good in others and finds practical ways to express them and to express that love to other believers in many ways, including suffering with them or for them. The next example is in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Loving hearts are hospitable to the body of Christ. Now, the context of Peter's first readers and when he was writing this would have been mainly fellow Christians showing hospitalities, not to others within their local church, It would more only be to other fellow Christians traveling about and trying to find accommodation in a strange place. And these places were very strange indeed and dangerous. And accommodation was costly. So giving hospitality to these brothers and sisters from other places would have involved a cost to the one who's being hospitable. They were not well off. They would have not known how long the stranger was going to stay. It's not the same as having someone for lunch for 2 hours. They could be there for weeks. That's the context. But we could still have the same kind of mindset in whatever level of hospitality we are called to. But again, it's not simple. If we think of what we normally like, even if we invite someone for one meal in 2 weeks' time, we put it down in our diaries and it's all very wonderful, but by the time that appointment, that meal comes around, it's not convenient and we're wishing that the people weren't coming. And that's only one meal. See, Peter has us pinned on that one. He's like Paul in that. He's already seen where we're coming. And that's why he stuck that little phrase at the end of it. That says, without grumbling. It doesn't count if you're loving someone, smiling on the outside when you're being hospitable, but you're grumbling on the inside. Have the mind and the heart that your home or your means of hospitality are armed and ready to love your brothers and sisters, the lonely, the widow, a hospital for the hurting. Be generous with your time. Peter here has picked two very specific things so far, love and hospitality. Now, with this 10, he goes to a more general sense and to where we get the ability to do these things. Verse 10 and 11 go together, but let's start with verse 10 first. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now again, if we read that very quickly, it's easy to miss that. There are a lot of specifics there, even though it doesn't even look like it. Almost every single word in that verse tells us something. Let's see if we can pick it out. Each person, that's every single believer, has a gift. No one is without a gift. What do they have? They have a gift. How did they get this gift? Did they buy it? Did they earn it? No, they received it. What do we do with this gift? Do we store the gift away? No, we are to use it. Shall we use it to make ourselves look more holy and righteous, like the passage, or for our own benefit or pleasure? No, we use it. We use it to serve. Ah, you see, the gifts we receive are to be used to serve. Who do we serve? Those brothers and sisters whom you earnestly love. All of them. But I cannot use my gift for what I want to use it for, can I? No. You see, the gift is not yours to own. You see the word steward. You are a steward of that gift. Stewards don't own, they use. It belongs to God. And it is His, God's means of grace through His Spirit in you to earnestly lavish that grace on His people. You see, we love and we lavish grace on His people because God lavished His grace on us first. First and foremost by suffering and the death of His Son. So now, not only do we earnestly seek to love and be hospitable to the body, His church, but we distribute God's grace that we have already received in floods more, lovingly and liberally on our brothers and sisters by the means of the gifts that God has given us. Now, verse 11. Peter separates the gifts into two categories, speaking and serving, although speaking gifts are still serving, if you know what I mean. Those who speak, the preachers, the teachers, he tells them, don't speak your own wisdom. Don't speak to hear the sound of your own voice or say, look at me. He says, speak God's word alone. And be careful be aware and monitoring yourself that you are speaking God's words and not your own. But for the rest, we all serve, no matter what the gift is. As I hope you've all realized, the service required of us in all these last few verses, there's a pile of them, is not an instruction manual for salvation. It's not a tick-off list to earn blessing. We're not capable of doing this outside of salvation. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. God supplies the strength to serve like a co-sufferer with Christ. And it's not only the strength he gives, but the heart of flesh to love. First to love God, because we never loved God, and then his children, our brothers and sisters. Also the Spirit who sanctifies, so that in suffering our service begins to look more and more like the grace that God has already given us. Now for the last couple of verses, the purpose and object of our gifts has been God's people. And that's true. But Peter reminds us that everything, that all, even the blessing and the service of others, all through Jesus Christ, has one overall purpose in all. And that is for the glory of God. So Providence, as we begin this fresh new year, let us be encouraged by our captain who suffered before us, and by the knowledge that he has secured a salvation for us that will be completed on the last day, regardless whether we suffer to our last day or our suffering leads to our death. Therefore, knowing that, we don't need to fear whether we are being ridiculed now or fear being ridiculed at all. We don't even need to fear suffering or even death. Do not fear that it seems Christ has been away for a long time. We saw last week how Noah was patient, not only just through the 120 years, but I was reminded this morning that even when the floods were over, Noah was in the ark for over a year. And in that time, and he started sending the birds out, and they kept coming back, they're coming back. He's waiting, and he can't. We're in the ark of salvation. And when Peter wrote this passage, he told them that the next thing is that Christ will come. Be strong. Be ready to suffer. It's been 2,000 years since then, but the imminency of the end of the salvation process is just as close. So we need to be armed, like his return is imminent, and we persevere. But we don't just sit and persevere. Be active, like Noah. Believing in God's promises, but that Peter has shown us how to go on being active in the line of suffering and persecution. Let's resolve with ourselves to be unified and sober-minded, to affirm our relationship with God by seeking righteousness so that he will always have his ear to our prayers. Let's take hold of his gifting, whether they to speak in front of many or to quietly and practically serve without fanfare. Whatever we do, whatever you do, do it by his Spirit and do it for his glory. And start by earnestly loving your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we speak of persevering until your coming, but you are a patient and persevering God. As you look on a people who have been given so much by your Son, and yet we struggle to live out and share that grace, that love abounding, not even with our brothers and sisters who are first and foremost closest to us. Convict us, Holy Spirit. Encourage us and convict us, Lord. Let us not walk out of here downhearted. Let us be encouraged by the suffering that others have been through, the suffering that Christ has been through. And He is in us and He has been victorious. Let us strive joyfully and willingly to love our brothers and sisters through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit for Your glory alone. Amen.